Good morning, everyone. We are in a study through the book of James, and we're going to take on the next several verses this morning. And I'm sitting over here this morning, and I normally am pumped and ready to go. I mean, I get up here, I have no idea what I'm going to say, but I'm pumped and ready to go. And this morning, I just have this subdued atmosphere, and I'm okay with that. The passage that we're going to study in James, most commentators think it is probably the crux of the whole book. Like, this is why James wrote the whole letter, was to get to this point. But I want to warn you this morning, it's hard. It's hard to hear. It's a very serious thing. It's not the happy-go-lucky and joyful, positive message that we like to hear. But I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that in God's world, godly wisdom runs totally counter to worldly wisdom. And so what the world thinks is wise is foolishness to God. And what God says is wise runs foolish to the world. And I want to remind us of this. So as you listen to this, as you read the word, and what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start out with doing a scripture study. We're going to go through the scripture, and it's one hard truth after another. And we're going to just let the word of God speak, because the word of God has its own power. I don't even need to do it. It's just the hearing of the word that brings faith to the heart of the believer. And so we're going to let the scripture speak. And then after I get done with that, I want to make three really crucial points that I think are crucial, and I want to bring them to you. So we're kind of divided up into two pieces this morning. I want to kind of start out and just get you thinking. I wish I would have took some time and thought of some examples. But in today's world, we don't even think truth in advertising is necessary anymore. We look at signs and advertisers as people advertise, and they advertise world's greatest, you know, they don't know. We don't care. We don't even hold the businesses that we sponsor, we don't hold them accountable for that. We believe advertising, there's just falsehood in advertising. We just make an allowance for that. We do. And so, but here's one of the things. This is part of the reason why I'm convinced, it builds my faith. I'm convinced that the Word of God is completely true, that the gospel is true. And this is the reason, because there's no false advertisement. God comes at us through His Word with complete honesty. It is core level, base level honesty. Even the greatest characters in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ, are not painted as supermen. They're painted as human. They all have some kind of great error. We can trust the Word because it comes at us with a really harsh reality. But here's the beauty of it. As we believe the harsh reality, it sets up a wisdom that comes from God in our life that is unparalleled. It sets up a way of living that it brings joy and brings contentment and brings beauty into our life that God brings as we pay attention to His wisdom, as hard as it is to hear. So I'm kind of putting this out here, because the things you're going to hear this morning, the things we're going to read, they're hard. But please do this. Let them run over you. Don't avoid them. Don't be defensive. Let them hit you in the face. Literally. Let them hit you, because there's a joy on the other side. There's a beauty on the other side of everything you're going to read. So we're going to go through this. We're going to go through the verses 6 through 10 in chapter 4 of James, and see what the Lord wants to teach us, and go through the scripture. So pray with me as we open the word. Lord, thank you this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is powerful. And as we preach it, as we hear it, as we let it run over our mind and we meditate upon it, it has its own power. And I thank you for that, because I feel really weak this morning. And so I just pray that in your own power, you would take your word and you would minister it to your people. And you would cause us, Lord, to be able to stand in your presence with complete humility. We have nothing to bring. You are everything. The cross is everything. What Christ did for us is everything. The resurrection is everything. We are nothing. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring that to light to every human soul, that you would bring us to a place this morning where we either embrace these truths and live in them, or we just have to reject them somehow. One or the other. That we don't let us be content with being in the middle of this. And so, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look, I'm going to read through the first 10 verses, and I'm going to try to get through all 10. Well, I'm not. I'm going to make comments. And I want you to pay attention to a few things. And this was the sermon 2 weeks ago, okay? And we looked at this, and James outlines three enemies in this. You as a person, as a human being living in this world, you have three enemies. You just do. We have an enemy that lives within us. You have an enemy that lives outside of us, which is the world that we live in. An atmosphere that is completely corrupt, and it's completely gone, and we need to escape that whole atmosphere. And then we have a spiritual enemy that is out there somewhere, and he is way, way more powerful and cunning than we are outside of Christ. And so you have to deal with all three of those. And so James hits all three of those in this chapter. He starts out and he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's talking to church people. Church people, shocking. They don't fight. We don't. But he's saying, yes, you fight. What causes these things? He answers his question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, with that simple little sentence, James puts a finger on something that is incredibly serious. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. Because it's bigger than just, oh, you have passions inside of you. This word for passions, the Greek word, is never used positively. And it talks about evil desires. Different translations call it evil desires, call it lust. But what it is, it's not that the things that we long for, the things we desire, are so evil. We may desire a spouse. That's not evil. We may desire money. That's not evil. Those things aren't evil in and of itself. It's that the passions that he's calling evil are desires and passions inside of us that are making every possible attempt to live outside of God. Romans 3 says absolutely no one seeks God. Makes you wonder why we have seeker-sensitive churches. No one seeks after God. We all seek the things that God offers. That's the difference. And so the passions inside of us that he's calling evil are these passions that are longing for things that you can only get from God. But we are trying to get them for ourselves, by ourselves, and that causes them to be idols. I have made an idol out of the things that I desire. And so that's why he's hitting this so hard, is that these things are idolatrous for us. We are trying every possible way as human beings since the fall to live some way without God. We do not want to have to submit and to live under the dependency of a God. That's just the human nature. He goes on, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice the futility of all this. You do not have because you do not ask, because it only comes from God. The things from God need to come from him. We need to go to him to receive these. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Some of us are smart enough to know, I need to at least act like I'm trying to get them from God. But in my prayer, am I seeking for these things? I'm really seeking the thing. I don't really want God. I just want to use him to get to the thing that I want. And so that's the wrong motive. And so James puts his finger in these first three verses on the inner enemy. We all carry this around, and we need to know that. There is something inside of me that's a traitor. In fact, the solution to this is to die to myself. Carl needs to die. We no need to try harder to be good. We need to try harder to be dead. And we need to live through Christ. We're living out his life. Now, James, that's the enemy within. He goes on to the enemy without, to the world that we live in. He says this, you adulteresses. I'll remind you again, you can only be an adulteress if you are married. And so he's talking to Christians. People are already married. Christ is our groom. We are the bride. The church is the bride. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We need to choose one or the other. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God has put a spirit in us, and he will not share that space with any other God. And so he is calling us out in terms of the enemy that is outside of us, and that is the world that we live in. Now, what does that mean? This is what we talked about last week. We live, since the fall, we live in a system of thinking, of seeing, of valuing that is completely corrupt. If you have put your faith in the cross of Christ, and we'll get into what that exactly means, but if you have put your faith in Christ, it's not a remodeling. You are not you're not trying to just smooth out some rough edges in your life. You have become a whole new person, and that whole new person is living according to a whole new system, a whole new way of thinking, of seeing things. And at the very core center of that, it is, I am off the throne, and everything is according to God. The world thinks in terms of my rights, my plans, my purposes. I interpret every situation the way it impacts me. As a builder of building houses, whenever there was some big hurricane, oh no, price of lumber is going to go up because I care about the price of lumber. Everything. How does it affect me? Doesn't matter if millions are without homes, Carl's prices go up and it's money out of my pocket. We interpret the world that we live in according to how it affects me. Coming into the kingdom of God, whole new system. New way of thinking. Romans 12:2 says that do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be pressed into its mold, one translation says. But be transformed, something that happens to us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants to put your mind and your thinking on a whole other track. It's not improve your thinking. You need a completely new way of seeing things and thinking through things. And the truth of God through his word puts that in us. And so that is, James is talking, this is how we deal with the enemy outside of us. Now, there's a third enemy. And he gets into this. And this is a scripture that we're going to go to this week. And I'm ad-libbing here. Which, the whole sermon's ad-libbing, so hey. All right, here's what he says. Verse 6. And we had this last week, but this is a transition phrase. He says this, but he gives greater grace. James is scolding people. He's being hard on people. And then he comes in, and I just hear him change his whole tone. But, he calls us adulterous, but God gives greater grace. He gives even more grace. Remember the old hymn, greater than all our sin is his grace. It doesn't matter. And I want us to get that. You cannot out-sin God's grace. More sin, the more grace. Yeah. The Bible certainly teaches us that's not something that we use to sin. That's just something we use to worship and admire God and just love him and bless him. His grace is greater than any way that I can sin. Any sin that I have, I can bring to him and he forgives. He goes on, he says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's kind of the key to this whole section. The way in is a humble spirit because God is going to oppose the proud. He's going to stand opposite you and take a stand against you with a proud heart. Now, he goes on, he says this, submit therefore to God. This is a list of about 10 commands. In fact, in the Greek, there's 10 imperatives. Boom, 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 boom. All right? But we're going to group them so there's really just three groups here. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now James brings in the third enemy. We have a spiritual enemy, a spiritual being. We don't even know where he is. We're no match for him. In fact, this whole thing gives us a sense of dependence, which I think James is trying to go for. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is direct talk. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. Go ahead, be miserable. Grieve, as some versions say. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a promises in there. There's four great promises in there, but the humility brings exaltation. Self-exaltation goes nowhere. But when we humble ourselves, he ends this with a great promise. Now, I want you to look at this way. I did this quickly this morning. He gives us a humble sandwich. I'll call this a humble sandwich this morning. He starts out in verse 6 and he says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And so he gives us these two bookends of humility. This is the key to what he's saying. We can tell this is a complete thought in the way he repeats himself. So what is in between there? I want us to inspect this morning. What's the meat in this humble sandwich? What does this look like? Let's tear it apart. And I'm going to group it into three groups, essentially, maybe more, but it depends how you count this. And so we're going to start, and for some reason I decided to go from the bottom up, okay? So we're going to start out with verse 9. It just made more sense to explain it this way. So here's what I want to do. Let's read verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What is James saying? I want to tell you what I'm pretty convinced he's saying. This is a picture of a believer. Remember, he's talking to believers. This is a picture of a believer in repentance. And I'm going to call this morning the humility of repentance. Now, that's not a word that is real popular. I spend hours and hours studying false teaching as well as true teaching. And I would say in the church today, there is an overabundance of being positive. Oh, let's not be negative. Let's be positive. Because being negative will drive people out. There's kind of a fear for me in the sense that every week the messages are hard. There's conviction. And I want to encourage you to let those things run over you. This is the way to life. And please bear with me here. But this is the way to live. This is the wisdom of God. In the end, God's will is not that we walk around daily with this mopey, woe is me attitude. That's not it at all. However, there is a sense daily where a true believer that is humble will come to the Lord and see his sin and repent. And James is painting this picture. So I want to talk about this a little bit. I want us to look at this. I want you to pay attention to the word there, the word laughter. This is amazing. I had to do some study on this because I couldn't believe it. This is the only place in the New Testament you find the word laughter. Is that not amazing? And look how it's used. He's not using it positively. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. That's amazing. In the New Testament, the word laugh, I did the search, I think it appears another 5 or 6 times, maybe 5, and they're all negative. There is never a place in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, where he says, hey, have a party and just, you know, just tell jokes and just have fun. Now, does that mean God's against laughing and fun? No. But coming to the Lord, in the relationship that he wants begins with a sense of weeping and grieving over our own sin. There is a place where we need to look at our sin and see God's holiness and righteousness and say, oh, woe is me, like Isaiah said, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There is a place where we come to that, where we have to, I would just tell you this, if you are a believer and you don't have some kind of a routine, if you do not even have a sense, and I can't believe I'm saying things like this, but please hear me. If you do not have a sense what's wrong with you, you're not trying hard enough, or maybe you're not a believer. If you do not have a sense of conviction, the Bible says, John 16, that the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, what not to do. Righteousness, what we should be doing. And having this overall sense that we are accountable for our lives. And so, I would just, and this is hard to hear, but please hear me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're calling yourself a Christian, you should have a daily sense of, these are the sin vices in my life that God has. And remember, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, I believe, in Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us, give us today our daily bread. This is a daily prayer. And then, next line, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Jesus intended a daily time of confessing sin before God. And I want to tell you the beauty of this. There is power in the cross. There's no power in my self-will. There is power in the cross. And I apply the cross of Christ to my life every time I come to God in repentance. The world's wisdom says, if I come groveling and repent before God, that's a weak thing. That's foolishness. But God's wisdom says, here's how you get strong in me. You apply the cross every time I come and say, Lord, I did it again. I need the forgiveness that Jesus won for me on the cross. You remember that? The whole point of Jesus being on the cross is that he took our sin. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. Those words mean they were credited. They were just, God somehow has a way of giving Christ credit for my sin and giving me credit for his righteousness, and I am clean. And so every time I come to repentance, I am forgiven, and I have moments in my life, and I had some incredible moments of calling friends and just couldn't even talk because I was weeping on the phone. But I will tell you, 29 out of 30 mornings that I get up in the month, my feet hit the floor, and I am absolutely as joy-filled as you can be. I am not talking that we should walk around with a mopey attitude, but we should come to God with sin, ask for forgiveness, feel the weight of the sin, and give it to God, imputed to Christ on the cross, and our power comes from applying the cross. I want to show you a scripture, Proverbs 24. For though the righteous fall seven times, think about that. They fall seven times. He's calling them righteous. Though they fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And so the first thing that I want us to get is that verse 9 is the sense of repentance, a daily time of coming to the Lord and turning to him. This whole thing, I want to kind of get in this. Luke chapter 15 tells us about the parable of the prodigal son, and we know this, but if you don't know it, it goes like this. A father has two sons. An older son, a younger son. And the younger son came to the father and said this, give me my share of the inheritance. I want it right now. That's almost like saying, I wish you were dead. And so the father obliged him and gave him the inheritance. And through this whole thing, the father is a picture of our Father God. It's Father's Day. And the son went off and he took his money, his inheritance, and he spent it in wild living, wine, women, and song. And it didn't take long before all the money was gone. And finally, the only job he had left was feeding pigs, which for a Jewish person was the absolute lowest of the low. And he was so hungry, as he was slopping pigs, he looked at the slop and said, man, I wish I could even eat that. And it dawned on him. And the Bible says this. It says he came to his senses. This is a picture of repentance. It's not just a negative thing. It's a thing of coming to our senses. And he thought in his mind, how many of my father's hired hands eat better than I do? They have something to eat. So this is what I will do. I will go back to my father. A picture of true repentance is turning back to God. It's not repentance if it's just being sorry for sin. It's true repentance when we turn from sin and turn to our Heavenly Father, God. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. We wake up and God's mercies are new every morning, and there's forgiveness because his grace is greater than our sin. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let's go to the next one. I'm gonna skip this. James 4. The next one up, which is the end of verse 8, he says this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I want you to notice something there. He's talking about us living righteously, something that's really impossible. And I've called this the humility of pursuing righteousness. And so we'll talk about this, but I want you to notice, cleanse your hands, you sinner. That means the sins that we commit outside. We commit the sins with our body, our mouths. When he says purify your hearts, he's talking about sin, the sinfulness that's inside of us. We sin outwardly because we are sinners inside. Now we're redeemed and we're forgiven, but in our fallen nature, in our flesh, we are sinners on the insides, and so he addresses both of these areas. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because the issue is, we are not single-hearted. If we're single-hearted, we're for the Lord only. But we're double-minded in that we are going to follow other things besides God. There's two masters we're trying to serve. And I'm calling this morning the humility of pursuing righteousness. Now, how does that humble us? Well, I'll tell you two ways. The first way is this. There's a humility in pursuing righteousness because when you actually pursue righteousness, you will figure out you can't do it. That's why it's humbling. In fact, I would say this. I would say most Christians that don't have a sense of sin, they aren't aware of besetting sins or sin vices in their life. It's because they're not even pursuing righteousness. They're completely content in the way that they live. They bought into the lie that, hey, God's grace forgives your sin. Yeah, forget about it. You know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission kind of thing, you know. And so I would say if you're here this morning and you don't have a sense, and I've confessed my one of my big sins that comes up daily for me is the praise of men. And I've been really honest with you. I wrestle with this, and but I know this because I'm pursuing righteousness, and I'm figuring out I can't pull it off. I can't do it. So it's very humbling. That's what leads us to repentance, which was the next one. Now, here's the second part of this. Pursuing righteousness, when I pursue righteousness, I figure out since I can't do it, there is a dependent relationship that I need to have. In fact, I need to die, and I need to live out Christ's life. I need to stop listening to me. In fact, we talked about this last week. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself means refusing to associate with yourself. I need to draw a wall in my life and say, Carl, I refuse to associate. I will snub you from my life. Whatever you say, I'm not listening, blah, 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 blah. There's a sense in which I need to humble myself because I need to live in a dependent relationship. I was not created to run my own life. You weren't created to run your own life. That's why we screw it up. And so there is a dependent. If I am going to pursue the righteousness of Christ, it's not outside of me. I need his grace. It is still the imparted righteousness of Christ in my life that I live out. There's a scripture I want to bring in this, Titus 2. I've been wanting to bring this in for weeks. For the grace of God. Notice it's grace. It's not the grace of the gift of forgiveness. This is the grace of living righteousness. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We need the grace of God to live anything that approaches a godly life. We can't do it. And so there is a humility in pursuing righteousness. Now let's go on to the next one. And this was the beginning here. My order's all messed up. You just got to deal with it, okay? Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Now we can get this. And I'm calling this the humility of a submissive relationship. The word submit is a military term, which means to line yourself up underneath. a commanding officer. It means I willingly place myself in subjection under the authority of another. I submit to God. And we understand what this means. And I will say it again. We were not created to live life apart from God. We have a dependent relationship in every facet. God created us that we cannot run off and live by ourselves. And so, but we try. That's pride. We try to pull this off, but we constantly are pulled back. And there is a sense where we are to live in a humility that says, I need to daily know what God's will for my life is and to live it out. I need this daily. I've shared this story several times. Several years, 5 years ago or so, I was a young man. I think he was 27, 28. He was a heroin addict, and he was here in town, and I made friends with him, and he wanted to change his life. He had just gotten out of prison 14 months, I think, in prison, being 27. Skilled young man. And so he wanted help. And so I took him down to Jericho's, actually, to the refuge. And he was going to sign himself into the refuge. He did. I helped him. He went in, took his bags. He went down. Where did they go? Down to Lancaster, somewhere down there in the farm the first month. And he went down there. And I got a call the next morning at about 10 o'clock. So he had been there like basically overnight. And the next morning I get a call. And he's saying, Carl, I can't do this. I can't do this. You would not believe the way they do this. You only get water to drink at meals. I don't understand this, but, and he says, they tell you when you have to go to bed, they tell you when you have to get up. I just can't live like that. I can't do that. I was mad. I don't get mad often, but I was on the phone. He wasn't there. He couldn't hit me, so I was going to tell him what I thought. And I said, Tim, you're 27. You've made every call in your life for 27 years. You've run your own life, and look where you are. You're a mess. How about you take 1 month and let someone else make every call in your life? Why don't you just take 1 month off from being boss and let someone else tell you what to do every step of the way and see what happens? But he couldn't do it. But this is the picture of a life to submit it to God. You're not out there. We are not out there running our life, and then when we run into a problem, we come back to God. There is a life of submission, and I want that. And the world says, oh, that's foolishness. But godly wisdom says, it's not. It's wise, because you need it. You weren't created to run off by yourself. We are created to be dependent in a way of we need His will. We need His authority. When I make decisions in my life, oh, my goodness. And so we need that. Here's the next one. He says this, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And I'm going to call this the humility of a dependent relationship. Going back to Luke 15, the prodigal son. Think about the son who is out there. He wants his independence. He asks for his inheritance. He goes out there and ruins his life. And when he finally gets to the bottom of himself, he comes to a sense and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father, but I'll just tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son. I can't have that relationship. Just hire me. I'll just be one of your hired hands because I still know I'll be taken care of. But as the son moves to the father, as you read the story, what does the father do? The father sees him off from the porch and he runs to his son. Here's the picture. We have no way, you don't have it in your power to draw near to God in the sense. He lives galaxies away, let's call it, and you can't close that gap. But the second we move toward Him in a dependent relationship, He closes the gap you cannot close. He moves in. The Father ran and hugged the Son and He kissed Him because the Father closes the gap. You don't have the power to get to God. But when my heart in repentance moves toward Him in relationship, there's a sense that we are not. Notice that James, there's two pieces of this relationship. There's an authoritarian, God is my Lord and Master. And then there's the second one, God is my Abba Father. He's my Father that cares and He will run to me. And there's a sense of relationship. And all of us live in this humility of a relationship. And I would just encourage you to daily live in the presence of God. Live in the sense that, you know, I don't, maybe I need to change this. I don't know if I have a set time of prayer. I kind of do. But I just, this constant conversation, constant awareness, by faith. It's not warm fuzzies and goosebumps. It's, at least not most of the time. It's just by faith, I know God is walking with me. And so I would encourage you. There is a humility of, once again, you were not created to live independent. We are created to have this umbilical cord relationship with God. Dependent relationship with God the Father. Okay, now let's move on. There's one last one, and it's this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I'm calling this the humility of an enemy more powerful than we are. This is James speaking to us and saying, there is a spiritual being out there you cannot handle. In fact, I think this is why James sandwiched it in between these two. Because we need it sandwiched in between these two. The only way we can deal with you and I cannot handle, we can't, even with the Holy Spirit in us, we fall. But without him, we are no match for the devil. And so James sandwiches in there. And I want to show you something. I have always kind of confused these. I've made this middle line has kind of this teeter-totter combination relationship with each of these sayings. First of all, I used to always read it this way. Put these two together. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Meaning, you have those two choices. If you submit to God, you necessarily are resisting the devil. You can't submit both ways. You are doing it this way. However, the reverse is true. The second I submit to the devil, I'm resisting God. And there's this kind of teeter-totter relationship that I've always seen. So if you want to resist the devil, then here's one of the clear things. There's a submission to God that goes with that. And you will necessarily be standing against. This word resist is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6 where he says, take your stand against the devil. And so I want us to get. However, the second part of this is also true. I think there's the same kind of teeter-totter, I'm calling it, for lack of a better word, relationship. And in fact, I would say maybe this phrase actually, these two phrases go together more, and I've really never paid much attention to this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I see them the same too. That either way you put it, it's like if I draw near to God, I am resisting the devil. When I draw near to God in prayer, in worship, and in reading his word, and communing with him, I am resisting the devil. And the flip side of that is true. If I resist God, if I say, I don't feel like praying and I don't feel like reading, I'm kind of drawing near to the one I don't want to. Like, I think these two go together. And so I wanted to put this out. This is the scripture that I wanted to put out. Now, I want to make 3 points. I got to do this quickly. I keep thinking every week I'm going to preach shorter next week. All right, I want to make 3 points. that came to me that I think are important. When dealing with sin patterns, we must account for all three enemies. I want you to understand this. I think this is why James put this out. He lists all these. Please pay attention to this. I am so convinced that there are people with sin patterns and sin vices in their life that they cannot seem to get a hold of, they cannot have victory over. And the reason, or at least in some respects, the reason is because they're fighting one of the three or two of the three, and they have not figured out that there are three pieces to this enemy, and I need to address and account for all three. So understand this way. We know people that blame the devil for everything, right? We know people. I know a young woman where she had her own fears and vices and passions that were just crippling her in her relationships. But everything was, oh, I'm just praying the Lord will set me free. All this wicked devil, I'm just praying the Lord. And I wanted to get her and look her in the face and said, the problem is in there, not out there. And she refused to see that there was things. Now, it was too nice. That's actually maybe not being nice. But she was refusing to see she had inner issues. And it wasn't just some enemy that was playing tricks on her, but she treated it that way. We all know people. I grew up in an environment where you take the world. I grew up in an environment where it seemed to be the popular thing is to blame the world. The world's the problem. And so If we separate from the world and we cut all ties from the world, that will solve our issues. But it doesn't solve the issues, because the world isn't your only enemy. There's three pieces of this. And then there are people that focus on only the passion, the inner desire. Oh, I just can't get over this problem with pornography or whatever. I just cannot defeat this. I can't. And the reason is because they're obsessed with the sin and not understanding there are other pieces. They're obsessed with the sin and focused on the sin itself and not understanding they live in a world that is constantly feeding. Constantly feeding. The thinking is constantly feeding that passion, that desire. I can't figure out why I can't get over pornography. However, every movie and every television show, everything I ever watch is feeding into that. And so I want you to understand, I'm convinced of this, that there is a sense in which if you are battling a certain besetting sin, let's call it a certain sin vice, you need to understand that you have there are three stages of this. You have an inner desire to sin. We just do. We have something, a flesh piece of us that wants to sin against God. And we live in an atmosphere, a world that is going to do nothing but feed that kind of thinking. And beyond that, we have a spiritual enemy. And I Christians know this, but I don't know if they really believe it. We have a spiritual enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. You have a spiritual enemy that wants to destroy you. Please know that. You have a bullseye on your back. Some of you that have been into drugs, I hear this constantly from people, and it seems to echo this more than anything else. A lot of you guys that have had issues with drugs, you all say to me, it's when I get clean and I get out of it. You would not believe. I get people from my past 2 years ago that will all of a sudden knock on my door trying to bring something to you. You have a spiritual enemy and he is bent on your destruction. It's all of those. And there's an addressing of all of those, I think biblically, that allows us to defeat sin. One of those, if you only focus in one area, I don't think you will. James says, well, I already kind of went past this. James lists these. He talks about the passions in verse 1. He talks about the world in verse 4. He talks about the devil in verse 7. Let's go on to the next point. The devil's kryptonite is truth, okay? Please get this. This is super, super important. The devil's kryptonite, the one thing he cannot handle, is truth. I could preach on this for 2 hours just right now with no notes. Truth, we think truth is like this adjective that describes a statement. Truth in Scripture is far greater. There is something huge about truth. John 1:17 says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus stood before Pilate in John 18, he said, "It is for this reason I was born and come into this world to testify to the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, he said. There's something huge about truth. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know truth, and that truth that you know will set you free. There's something massive about this. The thing Satan cannot handle is truth because he speaks lies. We have people speaking different languages. His language is lies. Please get this, though. We think the devil's lies are 180 degrees opposed to God's truth. Not true at all. His lies are almost exactly like them, but just a little different. I think it's Spurgeon who said, discernment, biblical discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's what it is. And so his lies are so close. In fact, when he tempted Jesus, he used Scripture. He took him up to the temple and said, hey, if you're really Son of God, throw yourself off of here, because it says, and he quoted a passage, you know, the angels are going to protect you and they won't let your foot be struck against a stone, or I don't know the verse. And Jesus said, it is also written. He used Scripture to refute Scripture that was twisted. And so his truth, he cannot handle truth. The Bible gives us this picture. Satan, our enemy, is, in fact, the word devil in the Greek means slanderer. That's what it means. He's a slanderer. He slanders God. He slanders you before God. He is the accuser. Zechariah 3, Revelation 12 give us a picture of us standing before God, and Satan is right there as a prosecuting attorney, and he's accusing and he's pointing and he said, "You cannot forgive this guy. Did you see what he did? There's no way he is a believer. And he slanders me before God." Now, he's really telling the truth, but in God's mind, the truth is I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he is slandering me. So he slanders me before God. He slanders God before me. He comes to me and says, "Can you believe that? There's no way. I mean, what kind of a God would let this young boy die? What kind of a God would let you suffer the way you are? That God doesn't love you." He slanders God to you. It gets worse. He slanders you to you. He comes to you and he says, "You call yourself a Christian. What? You're not a Christian. God doesn't." It gets even worse. He tempts us. So he comes to us with a temptation and says, "Oh, you really, 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 really want this. This will just solve everything." And the second you take the bait, he jumps to the other side. "Look at what you just did. You call yourself a Christian. You cannot believe. God will never forgive you. God cannot forgive things like." He slanders you, and you need to be armed with truth. You need to, it's really what the spiritual armor is. It's reminding us of the truth. Put on the belt of truth. We remind ourselves that we have the breastplate of righteousness. It's not a real breastplate. We're reminding us we are righteous in Christ. All these things are reminders of truth, because he cannot handle truth. You need truth. You just need it. And it's not just a little bit. It's not just something that describes whether a statement is true or false. There is something big about truth. I want to show you scripture. I've talked about this. This is a scripture. I'm just in my private study. The way that my world works, you don't need to know this, but Mondays and Tuesdays, I give myself off. I don't think about the sermon. I think about everything I want to. I study the Bible, but I study things I want to study. Then starting Wednesday, I start tinkering with the sermon. And then Thursday, I don't know. There's a lot of guys there's preachers that say, if you aren't thinking about sermon 3 weeks ahead, you're a bad. It's just all I got. It's my time, so that's how I work. So Mondays and Tuesdays, and on Mondays and Tuesdays, one of the scriptures that I study, and quite frankly, it scares me to death. Standing before a righteous and holy God is the most fearful thing ever. But underneath that, in this world, I want you to pay attention to it. Please pay attention to the scripture. This should scare every Christian on this earth, especially in this country. It should scare us in some way. I mean, not anyway, a proper scare. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. "The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie." So he's going to tell a lie. Every time we give in to sin, we're believing his lie. They serve the lie. Verse 10, "And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." That verse right there rattles in my mind. I spend hours. Well, actually, it's the next one that I get caught up in. But I want you to pay attention. This is the word, this is the name of our church right here. This is agape. This is, to my knowledge, the only place in the Bible where the word agape, love, is used for something other than a human being or for God, for a person or a being. They perish because they refuse to agape the truth. There is a pursuance, is that a word, of the truth that we are called, or there is a perishing without. It's not just believing truth, knowing truth. It's loving truth. And so be saved. Verse 11. "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie." That scripture right there is what scares me. For people who aren't obsessed with truth, love truth, pursuing God's truth, it says that God will send them a delusion. He will somehow aid them in believing things that are not true to their own destruction. And this is, I'm convinced, from what Jesus said, this is in the churches. Okay? Jesus said many will fall away from the faith because of the signs and wonders of the evil one. And he goes on, verse 12, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And so I want to just put this out there. So this is part of the reason I get up here. I have my prop Bible, is what I call this, because I gotta end. Sorry, doing bad. This is part of the reason I hammer this constantly. It's not to move, don't read to move the marker forward, don't read. We need truth in us. This is the way we defeat the enemy. I get it, need gone. Here's the last one. Humility opens the door to God's grace. This whole thing, there is nothing more blinding in your life than pride. Proud people don't know they're proud. The pride of the Bible. Now, we get, there's people with egos and arrogance. That's not what it's really about. It's pride is the thinking in the human mind that says, I can live without God. I can make life work. I'm okay. Maybe I need God in some of the hard places, but for the most part, I'm good. I got this done. And there's nothing more blinding to truth than pride. That's why God, when people's hearts were hard, he gave them over to a hard heart. He just let them go, and their hearts even got harder. And so humility opens the door to God's grace. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in the end, the two buns on this humble sandwich, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. The message is great. The promises in here are great. Draw near to God. He will draw near to us. That's a great promise. He will exalt you. Let him do it. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Long message, hard to hear. But this is serious truth. Bow your heads. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you got us through this. And Lord, I pray that you would somehow enable each one of us to treat this as a precious stone, a diamond, a diamond of truth, something that we need to cling to. It's not something we just need to listen to occasionally just because it's in the Bible. But Lord, the heart that humbles itself and embraces the truth of repentance, the truth of pursuing your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, not ours. The heart that pursues the humility of submitting to you in all things, of living in a dependent relationship with you, that understanding we have enemies that we cannot deal with apart from you. Lord, grant us that humility. Pray that each one of us can humble ourselves. And then we thank you for the gospel, because it's in the cross that we get to be rose up again. We get to experience forgiveness of all this that we need forgiven for. But there's a new day, and you forgive us, and we get to go out tomorrow with joy and a bounce in our step, because your mercies are new every morning, and you give us greater grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin, all of our shortcomings. Thank you. I thank you that in all of this, Lord, on this Father's Day, that you have been an amazing Father, that you have loved us perfectly, even when we don't deserve it, which is all the time. But you have loved us perfectly. Thank you. Thank you that you have granted to share your inheritance with us. And we praise you for your forgiveness through your Son, Jesus, on the cross. And we lift him up and worship you and pray through his name. Amen.